the subject of holiness of life. The subject of holiness. We're coming this morning to begin to consider holiness of life. We've looked at a number of aspects of the subject already. We've looked at the need for holiness. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we must pursue after holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. We have seen that holiness is a reflection of the state of our hearts. We are saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not saved by what we do. We are not saved by being holy. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we continue in our relationship with God on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that we carry on walking in sin, because if God has truly saved us, then our hearts have been changed, and the change of heart brings about a change of practice in the way we live, in the way we think, and in the way in which we speak. And so therefore, true holiness is a reflection of the state of heart of a person. A person is leading an unholy and an ungodly life. It is almost absolutely certain that they are not a Christian, that they have never been forgiven for their sins by God, and are on their way to hell. So when you observe someone, when you observe yourself, when you look in a mirror and consider your ways, it will give you an indication of the true state of your heart. We then look to see what the motivations were for holiness. We have looked and seen that there are two driving forces. There is the one that tells us that without holiness no one will see the Lord. But more important than that, we have seen that the primary motivation is the grace of God. And the more we learn about God, the more we learn about Jesus Christ, the more we learn about man, the more we see our own internal sinfulness and corruptions, and the fact that in spite of those, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, our hearts should be so filled with joy and gladness and gratitude to God, then we will be the more determined to lead holy lives that are pleasing to Him. Holy lives are an evidence of grace in our hearts and should therefore be a basis for assurance. It's not the only basis for assurance. There are things that come prior to holiness of life. But without holiness of life, then any assurance that we might have is probably a self-delusion. We are kidding ourselves into thinking we're safe when we're not. And we're now beginning to look at some of the practical outworkings of this teaching of the Bible on the subject of holiness. We've seen how holiness has its root in the heart. We've seen that the heart is not this organ that pumps away when it's mentioned in the Bible. It's our affections, our feelings, our thoughts in our mind. Remember, Jesus speaks to a group of people, a group of Pharisees, and says, "Why do you reason thus in your hearts?" He's talking about what they're thinking. And so holiness begins in our thought life. And if our thought life is impure and corrupt, then we should not be surprised if our lives are impure and corrupt. Because as the writer of the proverb said, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Jesus said this on several occasions. It is out of the heart that come all manner of evil things. It is not out of what is external forces, things without us. It is things that are within. So having looked at thought life, we now come to consider our outward life, our practice. And this will probably take us at least 2, if not 3 weeks. Now this requires action on our part. Now we've looked at this in brief before. We have heard about people who teach that when it comes to living the Christian life, the secret is to let go and let God. So we just lie back and we don't bother doing anything because it's all of faith. We just trust God. And so we rest in Christ and God does everything for us. We don't need to struggle. We don't need to strive. I'll point you to Romans and say, well, look, in chapter 7, here is a person who is struggling and striving and having tremendous difficulties. But we don't want you to live in Romans 7. We want to get you out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, where all is joy and bliss and victory. This is what we should be doing. This is how we should be living. And we have seen that this is a false teaching, that it is not the teachings of the Scriptures. We looked, for example, at Philippians chapter 2, and we saw there what Paul says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've got to do something. You must work it out. The reason? Because God works in you, both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. So we are to work, we are to labour, because God is working and labouring within us. It is not that we work by ourselves, it is that God is working within us. Now you'll hear people who advocate this idea of letting go and letting God, describing any activity on our part seeking to promote holiness to be merely the activity of the flesh, and that we'll never get things right until we stop trying and start trusting. And I'll give you some references to support this. I'll point you to, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." I've even read of someone who was directed to 2 Chronicles and chapter 20 in justification for this idea. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 17, where we read, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem." And people have been pointed to this verse to see. The people of Israel, the people of Judah were told, you don't need to do anything. Lie back, let go, and let God. Well, as I keep saying, we must read the context. What is the context? This is a battle between God and a wicked nation. And God is saying, in this instance, I'm going to do it. But you could look at numerous other battles where God says, you go into battle, you fight. I will be with you, but you are to do the fighting. You perhaps remember the story of the Israelite conquest of the Canaanite city of Ai. Having seen the walls of Jericho tumble, then the people of Israel think, oh, this is going to be easy. So we'll only send a few people. And they were totally overwhelmed. And Joshua came back and fell before God and said, what's going on? Why has this happened? And he prayed to the Lord as to what should be done. And God's answer was, what are you praying for? Get up off your knees. There is action you must take because Israel has sinned. And it was because of a man called Achan who had disobeyed God. And this had to be sorted out. Something had to be done. As soon as it was done, God said, right, now you go and take the city. And this time I'll be with you, because this time you're obeying me. And off they went and they took the city. So taking this one isolated verse out of 2 Chronicles is a bit ridiculous because it ignores the rest of the Old Testament. And what about the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Is this supporting this view that we let go and let God and we don't have to do anything? We walk by faith, not by sight. See? We trust God. We don't have to do anything. That's not what it says. What's the context? We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. Paul is writing about the contrast between this world and the world to come. Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We do not see the Lord with our physical eyes. So we walk by trusting him. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see him. One day we will see him, but not yet. So we walk by faith, not by sight, as we walk through the world. It doesn't mean that we just lie back and do nothing. It's talking about something completely different. We must never allow any teaching that we may hear or read or propagate to contradict other clear passages of Scripture. And we must never allow our understanding of Scripture in one passage go against another passage. So the understanding of these verses is clearly wrong because of the clear teaching of other passages. Let me give you just a few examples. We'll begin in the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds, something they do, on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here's something we do, something we think about. We set our minds upon certain things. In Colossians chapter 3, we find Paul being very specific in what we should be doing concerning holiness. Colossians 3 and verse 5, therefore, put to death. He's already said in verse 2, to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Now he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. We have to do something to put certain things in ourselves to death. These are things we do. Over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are also surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let God take away all the sins that hang about us. Well, I don't know what translation you're using, but this one doesn't say that. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Who does the laying aside of the weight of sin? We do. Let us lay it aside. Who runs the race that is set before us? We do. Let us run the race that is set before us. These are things we do. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't just lie back and let God do the resisting of the devil for you. You are to resist the devil, and then the devil will flee. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and he's talking about the second coming, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent. It's something to do. Examine yourselves and do something about it. Don't merely lie back and say, well, I'm a Christian, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't need to do a thing. It's all for the Lord Jesus Christ to do. So there is a false teaching that says we don't need to do anything. All we need to do is trust. But we are told to do things. You find repeatedly there is this principle in Scripture that God does those things of which man is incapable. But the things that man can do, God commands him to get on and do it. When God told Noah, there's going to be a flood, Noah. The whole world's going to be destroyed by a flood. And only those who are in the ark will be saved. What did Noah say? Oh, fine, right, well, I'll sit back and wait for the ark. You just fall down from heaven. No, God told him, you will build an ark. Here are the dimensions. This is the wood you'll use. You'll cover it with pitch. And all the things that Noah could do, God told Noah to get on and do it. Having built the ark, God then brought the animals. Noah wasn't expected to gather the animals. And when the rains began, God shut them in. Everything else Noah had done. Because he believed. Because he trusted. Because he put his faith in God. And you can find this principle consistently through the Scriptures, right into the New Testament. God commands us to do things. He has done the things that we can't do. Except that in the New Testament we have something extra. That in the New Testament believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in them and empowers them and energizes them and gives them the ability to do things that they might otherwise not have been able to do. Most particularly to resist sin and to walk in the ways of God, in the ways of righteousness. So this action that is required on our part is, as Paul says in Colossians 3, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Or if you have an authorized version, it says mortify the deeds of the flesh. And sadly, very few people today have even heard of the word mortify, or the word mortification, let alone know what it is. Now we do need to make a distinction between our own strength being used, because there are many people in churches, sadly not gospel churches, who by their own strength and effort are seeking to be righteous. The sad thing is that they are self-righteous, and following this path leads to false religion. As Paul mentions, and we've seen before, in Colossians 2, towards the end of the chapter, it says in verse 20, therefore if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Men have sat down and said, this is what will please God, so we'll do it. Why do we have cathedrals in this country? Why do we have cathedrals around the world? Because in the Middle Ages, people were told, if you pour your money into this building, and if you erect this building, God will be pleased, and you will go to heaven. And people believed it. And so people built the cathedrals. And I wonder how many of them are now in heaven. None are there because they built a cathedral. They will only be there if they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they heard and believed the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And it's the same with all false religion. Men have sat down and said, this is what will get me to heaven. This is what will make me right with God. And they go off and do it. And they ignore what God said. And God does not accept them because they try their best to do what they think is right. God accepts people because they listen to what he has said, and they obey him by repenting of their sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing else is acceptable to God. Nothing else is acceptable to God. The only thing that's acceptable to God is obedience to what God has said, that we must repent and trust in Christ. Having trusted in Christ, having received forgiveness for our sins, we will then seek to be godly people, to be holy. We do this in the strength which God supplies. We had that, didn't we, in one of the hymns, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. At the end of Colossians 1, Paul speaks about his gospel ministry. And what does he do? He labours, he says, to this end, that everyone might hear the gospel and be perfected in Christ. To this end, I also labour. He doesn't say, to this end, I let go and let God, I trust God to do all this. No, I labour, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. We're back to what he said in Philippians 2. We are to work because God works within us. We are not to think that holiness is something that comes instantly like that, like turning on a light bulb. It's not like going into your kitchen and just taking frozen peas out of the fridge and in a moment you have some peas ready. It's not like going to McDonald's and having some fast food. Sadly, there are some people, some believers, who are so caught up in this, it causes them great difficulties in their lives. I have heard of Christians at university who have said, I trust God that when I go into the exam room, I will be able to answer all the questions. They've not done a stroke of work beforehand. Not a bit. Well, how on earth is God going to help them answer questions that they've never known the answer to? So all very well saying, oh, I trust God that he'll reveal it to me, but where has God said that he will reveal it? It's just the same. God will help us if we have laboured. General principle. If we want to pass the exams, then we have to revise and learn first. And when you get into the exam hall, you say, Lord, you know how much I've laboured on this. Please bring back to my memory those things I've learnt. So it's the two together. You labour because God is working within you. We have this also, well, there are several places, but we'll just look at one more, and that's Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. If we are true believers, it is the power of God that works within us. So with God's power working within us, when we come to put to death the things of the flesh, we are not working alone. God is working with us. So when we come to look at some particular bad habit that we might have, some area of our lives that particularly we think is unpleasant and displeases us, some area where we continue to fall into sin, we don't look at that and think, oh, that's dreadful, but what can I do? I'm so weak and helpless. I'll try, but I struggle with this. Well, we're not alone. God is with us. God works in us. And God helps us to overcome these things. But we must work to put them to death. Paul gives some examples in verse 20 I'm reading the wrong verses. Paul gives several examples of how we should live and ways in which we have to stop doing some things and start doing something else. Let me give you some instances of this. In Romans chapter 13, Paul writes something that none of us like. When you see this, you'll think, but I don't want to do that. I wish we didn't have to do that, but we do, because God has told us to. Romans 13 and verse 7, render therefore to all their due taxes, to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Render taxes. We have to pay taxes. We all hate it. We don't want to give the government any money. They've got enough as it is, we think. But God commands us to pay our taxes. So we have to do it. Let me tell you the story of a man. I won't identify him in any way, merely to say that he was a teacher of mathematics. And this man, an ungodly man, was making a little bit of money on the side by home tutoring, in addition to his full-time teaching job. And he was making a very large sum of money out of this. And he wasn't declaring it to the tax man. He was then converted. And as he was reading through the scriptures, he came across this verse. And it troubled him. All that tax that he hadn't paid. And so he wrote to the Inland Revenue. And he said, look, this is what I've been doing for all these years. And I think I owe you some money. And I want to pay you the money that I owe. And the reason why I want to do this is because I've become a Christian and I've been troubled by this. And I want to do what's right. And they had long sessions and sorted out how much he'd actually earned. And what he actually owed. And he probably had to pay some penalties as well. And he ended up having to pay them £5,000. And it took him a while to do it. But he did it because it was the right thing to do. Ephesians chapter 4, we read about various things that we should and shouldn't be doing. And here we have an example of how positive Scripture often is. You'll often hear a parent saying to its child, stop doing that! And it's the negative. Stop doing it! Well, you find that in Scripture. Don't sin. But you find the positive as well. Do that which is right. Ephesians 4 verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying. Right? Stop lying. Well, what are you going to do instead? Each one speak truth with his neighbour. We are members one of another. Okay, you who used to be a liar. Don't just stop lying. Start telling the truth. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So it's not wrong always to sin, but make sure that when you are angry, there are limits on your anger. And if you're angry beyond a day, then you've got problems. And you need to sort it out. The devil will find a way in. Here we have another one that is positive and negative and positive, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. Stop your thieving. But instead, rather let him labour, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give who is in need. What is one of the reasons why people steal? Because they covet. They want to have something without having to work and labour for it, like all the rest of us have to. They want it to be just given to them. I wonder how many people are absolutely green with envy because some person last night was given round about £10 million merely because he put a ring round six numbers. Crazy, but how many people are jealous because that man has got something for nothing? A large proportion of the population, I would imagine. And that's what drives people to steal. They want something for nothing. So Paul says, stop stealing. That instead of allowing the devil to find things for idle hands to do, which we're used to stealing, right, use those hands positively to do that which is right. Do something with your hands. Work with your hands so that you can provide for those in need. So instead of doing things just for yourself, you're doing the right thing for other people. Scripture's positive, not just negative. Never just stop doing this. It's stop doing this and do this instead. Something that a lot of us need to learn. It's not just stopping doing one thing. We need to do something else instead. So there are these two sides, the negative and the positive. But positively also, we can constantly remind ourselves that what we are doing should be out of our love to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 14 and verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." You want experiences of God? You want to know the blessing of God flooding your soul? How are you to do that? Are you to go and spend long hours in prayer? Are you to go on some special retreat? Are you to go to special meetings? The Bible tells us quite plainly in this verse, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Let us hear the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will know him better. And we do it because we love him. You don't do it because, well, we grind our teeth and this is the important thing that I suppose we have to do if we're going to be holy and go to heaven. That's not the motivation. We've seen before, the motivation is love. I do these things, I obey these commandments, because these are the commandments of the one I love. These are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the commandments of my Saviour, who died on the cross and shed his blood for me, and took the wrath of God upon himself for me, was punished in my place that I might live and go to heaven. What love has been shown to me, and how much should I show in return? Anyone who finds it difficult to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, his commandments are not grievous, we are told. Anyone who finds it difficult to obey his commandments is quite clearly not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they do not love him. And we know they do not love him because they do not obey him. Oh, let us seek to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on the holiness, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just ask ourselves some questions. Are you seeking to be holy? In what way are you seeking to be holy? Are you seeking to be actively involved with God in striving after holiness? Or are you just lying back waiting for God to do it all? Do you ever spend time examining yourself, looking at your lives, looking at your heart, and saying, well, what things of the many that I do should I not be doing? What things should I be doing that I'm not doing? How often do we sit back and take stock and analyse ourselves to decide where we're going wrong, what measures we need to take to do what is right? Have we even examined ourselves to see if we're true believers? Are we sure that we are in the faith to begin with? Because it is so easy just to go with the flow, to join a group of people and say, oh, I like these people, I like being with them, I like the atmosphere, I like singing the hymns, the sermons are a bit long and boring, but the people are nice. And you go along like this, and eventually you're accepted as one of them. But there's been no change in your heart. And when you're challenged in a manner like this, you say, but I don't want to think these thoughts. I don't want to consider these things, because it troubles me. And it makes me think things that I don't want to think. Because I don't want to think about sin. I don't want to think about judgment. I don't want to think about hell. And I don't want to be reminded that that could well be where I end up. It's too unsettling. Well, which would you prefer? To be troubled and unsettled by a wretched sinner like me now? Or would you rather be unsettled and troubled and cast into hell by God himself on the day of judgment? We must examine ourselves. If we find that we pass the test, do we find that there are sins in our lives that need dealing with? Every Christian should be able to say yes, because as we grow in grace, as we grow in holiness, we will find more and more sins that we never even considered before. the holiest person is the humblest person, because he understands more and more about sin. Well, what plans do you have to do away with those sins, apart from merely praying about them? What positive steps are you taking to stop doing them and to do something else instead? And let us be sure that we are actively pursuing after that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, because it is an expression of the love in our hearts for the God who loved us, and that we would delight to do these things and to walk in God's ways because of the great grace and mercy and loving kindness that he has shown to sinners like us in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. May we take these things to heart and labour that we might do them. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you that you have revealed your truth to us. We thank you that you have sent your Son for us to deal with our sinful hearts and to bring us to heaven. We pray, our gracious God, you would help each one of us to take stock of our own lives and hearts, that we might see what we really are, that we might take steps to walk more closely with you, that we might first of all be sure that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be sure that our sins are forgiven for his sake, and that we might be rejoicing in grace. Then we pray that you will help us to examine ourselves, to discover those sins in our lives that are the most offensive to you, that we might deal with them. We pray that having discovered them, that you would encourage us and give us your strength within to root them out, and instead of being sinful people, that we might be godly people. Oh, we find it difficult. We find it hard. We do struggle. We pray that you would give us encouragement. And we pray that along with the striving and the straining, that you would give us joy in our hearts because we know the Saviour. We ask it in his name. Amen.